Before we begin, let's start with prayer. Father, you know the condition of our hearts, and you know us more intimately than we even know ourselves, Jesus. And because of that, we want to place our hearts in your hands and ask for you to make it what you need it to be, Lord. I think of the parable, Jesus, where you talk about stony ground or thorny ground, Lord, and we don't want that, but only you can make our hearts what they need to be, Jesus, and I ask for that while we are here together, learning about your word and your will, that the Spirit would give us wisdom, and that you would give me the right words to say. In your name I pray, sweet Jesus, amen. The message today is titled, How to Deal with Discouragement. And I intended initially to bring up biblical principles about what the Bible says on how we can deal with feelings of disillusionment or discouragement. But as is so often the case, while I was forming the message, the Lord convicted me that I needed to be a lot more personal in this message and share personally some of the struggles I've had with discouragement from my own personal testimony. So I ask that you withhold judgment if you hear something that strikes you as unusual or out of character. There's parts of my past and history which I'm not proud of, but I'm going to share them anyways. When I was 18 years old, I was a senior at high school. I was a student at Union Springs Academy, where a number of you here have attended as well, or at least are familiar with. I was the captain of the basketball team, something I was very proud of. I was the quarterback of the football team, and my team won the championship every year I was there. My first car was a 1969 Ford Mustang with a 351 Windsor in it. Some of you know that. What that car looks like very well. I entered a music competition in Massachusetts that year with a girl named Elizabeth Kidhart. It was a competition from the entire northeastern states, and her and I won first place, which was a $10,000 prize. We also toured around the Northeast giving concerts, making money for school. The next year, I went to Union College. There were about 700 other students there. And by the end of the first semester, I knew each one of them by name, and they knew me. I was playing sports, getting good grades, going on dates. I had everything, and I was everything, that a young man my age could wish for. So it might come as a surprise to you that one winter evening found me looking out the window of my dorm room, contemplating what it would be like to take my own life. I was confused. I had been taught by the society I lived in that there were things that I needed to work for, things that I needed to become. And if I accomplished those things, and if I became those things, I would have a sense of meaning and a sense of fulfillment in my life that I and everybody else I knew was looking for. I felt like I had done those things, and I was doing those things, and I couldn't figure out why I was feeling so miserable. I remember later that semester, I walked into a friend's dorm room and was surprised to see 15 other kids in there, half of them girls. And I had no idea how they got up into the dorm room, but nothing nefarious was going on. In fact, they were all sitting around on different pieces of furniture, and they were having a conversation about the way that they were struggling with making their lives work, and people were being open and honest and vulnerable. And I was taken back, and I thought, wow, this is really neat. This type of conversation doesn't happen often. So I sat down, and when it was my turn, I shared some of the things I was feeling. I was discouraged, disillusioned, confused. And I remember Ed interrupted me, and he said, "You think you have it bad? You have the perfect life." I didn't know what to say. On one hand, I thought he was right, and that made it all the more miserable to not knowing why I wasn't happy. Shortly after that, my lifestyle began to change. I started going out more, spending more time with friends, doing things that they thought were fun, going to dance clubs. I started slacking off at school, and before long, I dropped out of college. I didn't know where to turn, but I had some friends that had been part of self-supporting educational systems in our church, and I thought maybe what I needed was more religion in my life. So I soon enrolled in a self-supporting Christian college. What I found there was structure and rigidity, and for a few months I felt better. But soon it became clear that most people who were there were trying to find fulfillment through accomplishment, just like we all were at Union College. They were just using a different yardstick. I'm special because I dress a certain way. I'm special because I eat a certain way. Or because I have a commanding knowledge of certain unique biblical principles. I'm not bashing self-supporting institutions. In fact, some of the people who are instrumental in helping me know who Jesus is came from those systems. So I want to be clear about that. So, semester later, I dropped out of self-supporting school. At this point in my life, I started turning away from really everything that I had traditionally considered to be my typical lifestyle. I moved to Atlanta. I got a great job in the corporate world. I started drinking. I started smoking. I moved in with two other guys who shared a house, and we threw wild parties, and we participated in every single thing that the world has to offer. And here's where I started to learn about what sin is. And it was unfortunate that I had to learn this way. I wish that I could have learned it from listening to those who had told me about it before. But the way sin works, I discovered, is that it promises you fun and excitement, and it dangles it in front of you, and it says, if you engage in this behavior, or if you participate with this group, you're going to feel better, you're going to have fun, and you're going to have excitement. And it's true. When you first enter in to a sinful experience, no matter what it is, for a few days, weeks, months, it is fun. It is exciting, and you feel a little bit better. But then comes the bait and switch. Soon it isn't fun. It isn't exciting. It isn't fulfilling. But now it's compulsive, and you can't stop. One of the things that I started getting into after several years of living in Atlanta was online gaming. These are games like EverQuest, like World of Warcraft. And as I started to immerse myself in these games, I was opened up to a world of fantasy where knights and castles and dragons and magic were everywhere. And these games are beautifully rendered in a three-dimensional environment, and they're so immersive, it's easy to forget the worlds you live in and to become fully immersed in these games. And that's what I did. I would work 40 hours a week, and I would spend 50 to 60 hours a week playing these online games until I knew people in this online game world better than I knew the people in real life. It occurred to me from time to time that these games were fundamentally built on principles from the occult, but I didn't care. And as with everything else in the sin cycle, it repeated itself once again. At first, it was fun, it was exciting, it was an escape, and then it no longer was. It was compulsive. After playing that game for a year and a half, I started noticing a darkness that was over me. I started feeling an evil presence that was in my room. And when I would sleep at nights, I would be awakened in terror and in panic. And that started happening more and more often and more frequently. until I came to the point where I was willing to do absolutely anything to not feel that way. And I remember being awakened one night at 2 a.m. in absolute terror, for what reason I couldn't identify. And I got up on my knees in my bed, and I cried out to the Lord in a way that I hadn't in 10 years, maybe my whole life. And I said, "Jesus, I am exhausted and miserable, and I don't want to live like this anymore. Please help me." And it was one of the most authentic things I'd ever said. And immediately, I felt this conviction in my heart. I had my tongue pierced at the time. Take out the tongue piercing. And I thought, well, that's stupid. This tongue piercing costs $10. It's on the inside of my mouth. Nobody knows I have it. I'm not showing off jewelry. And then I felt the conviction, I just want to see if you're ready to follow directions. I said, whatever you say, I've done it my way. And it hasn't made me happy. So I took it out, and immediately I felt just a little bit better, just a little bit better. And I clung to that, and I said, I want more of this. I wasn't immediately delivered from terror, from panic. That's something that I had to pray for deliverance for every night for the next 6 to 9 months. But little by little, the Lord started giving me directions through conviction of the Holy Spirit. He would say, it's Sabbath morning, why don't you find a church? So I found one. It's a little church in a log cabin out in the middle of nowhere, Georgia. And I would go to church, and on my way home, I'd buy a six-pack and pizza, and I would watch college football with my friends. And when I was at church, I would feel just a little bit better because I was following directions. And then the Lord would say, instead of buying that beer on the way home, why don't you do this instead? I said, okay, I want to feel better. I've done it my way. I want to do it your way now. Little by little, the Lord started revealing a specific truth to me, which I think is one of the most important things about being a Christian. And this is a truth that I feel like we don't talk about very often. But the closer I started getting to Jesus, the more this truth started to become self-evident to me until it became a focus of my life. And I'm going to read several verses and that typify and embody this principle. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Friends, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become instantly adopted and counted as sons and daughters of God. That is the most powerful concept the Christian can understand, because if you believe rightly that God himself is the king of the universe, the omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful being, and he instantly calls you his son, his daughter, there is nothing in this world to be afraid of. Galatians 3:27, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isaiah 56:5, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, ladies of the church, I want you to specifically think about this. Because growing up in our Disney society, there's this narrative that we have about young ladies imagining that they are a princess. And the substitute, the counterfeit, the Disney model, does not come anywhere close to the real thing. Jesus himself has gone before us to prepare a place for us. And if it were not so, he would have told us. And soon, he will call us to himself. And we who are here on earth right now will be recognized as sons and daughters of God, meaning princesses of the royal kingdom. And the Bible says we will reign with Christ. Now, to reign with Christ means you are a ruler. And if you consider the government of heaven being in charge of the entire world, the Lord has a throne for you where you will be part of that government. Can you imagine that? This is who you are. Now, when I compare that with the things I used to think would bring me fulfillment, having a nice job, having a fast car, pales in comparison. One thing is real that we have a hard time seeing clearly. The other thing we see clearly but is fake. Jesus doesn't want us to be discouraged. He wants us to be aware of our true identity. We are princes, and we are princesses of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what about the things that you want? Luke 11, verse 11 through 12. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he be given a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he be given a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus knows every desire of your heart. He also knows the desires that you don't know you should have. He knows what will bring you peace. He knows that will bring you happiness. When I compare my life to how it was when I was living in Atlanta to how it is now, it's completely and radically different. I have all the things that I wanted, but instead of me trying to get them, I instead turned my eyes to Jesus and let him lead as he saw fit. So what is it that's got a hold of you? Because everything has a hold of us, one way or another. If only I had more money. If only I had this snowmobile. If only I had highlights. If only I had these clothes, this job. If only I could retire to the South. If only my 401k was bigger. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you want those things with me,
signify by raising your hand. Let's bow our heads.
Jesus, I want to thank you so much for rescuing me and for giving me a pathway out of discouragement. And Lord, it wasn't a once in a lifetime that you rescued. It's over and over again. And Jesus, you offer rescue from discouragement to each and every one of us. But the devil wants to tempt us, Lord, and you know, to believe that there's things here on this earth which satisfy, but they do not. Lord, help us to become aware of our real identity, that we are your sons and we are your daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and that you have a kingdom waiting for us. And until then, you ask us one thing: remember our true identity and to follow you wherever we lead. And that's what we pray for today by the power and name of Jesus Christ. In your holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.